Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
You may be seated. Good morning. Okay, that's about a third of you. Good morning. There you are, wide and awake, second service. Glad you're here today. It's a beautiful day to be worshiping God. Any day is a great day to worship God. We're in a new series. We just finished up last week, Thankful Series. And this week we're starting our Promises of the Advent. And we're going to be looking at today the promised virgin birth. And I hope today that you've come prepared to learn some things as I've learned as I studied this. And so we're going to start with the Advent. And if you would, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you. Go ahead and grab that Bible and take it out and turn to page 571. And that'll take you right to Isaiah chapter 7. In centuries gone by, on the church calendar, there was a time known as Advent. The word comes to us from the Latin that means coming. The purpose of the season was to acquaint the coming of Christ to earth. It was a season that focused on waiting. As early as the 4th century AD, Christians fasted during the season and ended their fast with celebrations, either of the arrival of wise men or the baptism of Jesus. For many Christians today, the most familiar sign of Advent is the lighting of candles. Two purple candles, followed by a pink candle, then followed by another purple candle on each of the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. So the meaning of Advent seems in danger of being misplaced in our society today. By the last week of November, the nativity scene is out in the lobby. The Christmas tree is in the hall, and the list of the Christmas parties are in the church bulletin, and it has overshadowed any sense of waiting for the promised virgin birth. Why has the Advent been pushed aside during this time of the year? Why is it getting pushed away? Well, perhaps it's because our calendars are dominated not by our great redemption in Christ, but by materialism and convenience. We must remember that the Advent is about waiting, and waiting is inconvenient. The Advent connects our hearts with those of ancient prophets who yearn for the long-promised Messiah but died long before his arrival. In the process, Advent reminds us, too, that we are waiting. There is a brokenness in our world. There's that no cart full of Black Friday bargains can fix. There's a hunger in our souls that no pumpkin pie or chocolate pie can fill. There's a depravity in our hearts that no earthly hand can touch. The whole creation, the Apostle Paul declared, has been groaning together for redemption. In Advent, the church admits the meaning is in the waiting. And what we await is a final event, Advent, yet to come. Just as the ancient Israelites awaited the coming of the Messiah in the flesh, we await the coming of the Messiah in glory. In Advent, believers confess that the infant who drew his first breath has yet to speak his final word. You see, I know for my own heart, I need this yearly reminder of meaningfulness of waiting. I don't believe that I'm alone. You see, left to myself, I will turn too quickly from God of the gospel to the gods of materialism and convenience. False gods who proclaim that waiting is a waste of time. But Advent reminds me that time is far too precious to be wasted. Even when that time is spent looking ahead. See, Advent is a proclamation of the sufficiency of Christ through the discipline of waiting. So let the Advent remind you that because God has promised through prophetic announcements to make the world new, and has ensured through those promises the virgin birth, the promised Son, the Messiah, that no moment of waiting is meaningless. Each passing instance is meaningful with the wonder and the beauty and the glory and the joy that comes with it. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at and remembering the thousands of years God's people were anticipating and longing for the coming of Jesus. They were waiting for God's salvation by the way of the virgin birth. Why were they longing for it? Well, they were longing because God's prophets had prophesied of the coming Messiah. They were anxiously awaiting the arrival of the Messiah. Do you ever get anxious about seeing our Savior face to face? Do you ever get excited about the return of Christ, the second advent? Most of us are too busy with our calendars and our phones to even remember that it is the season of Christmas. Outside the gifts we buy and the presents we receive, we often forget. But these were anxiously awaiting the arrival of the Messiah, the promised Redeemer. And so with that in mind, let's look at Luke chapter 7 and verses 1 through 14. And I invite you, in honoring the Word of God, to stand with me as I read the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. And when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken into pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol and high as the heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. But the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You may be seated. So before we begin with our text, there needs to be some groundwork done here as to the role of prophecy and the prophet. So let's begin with the role of the prophet and the prophecy. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What God gave to his prophets was not diminished one iota by human fallibility. The Holy Spirit so supervised the speaking and the writing of every single word that God wanted to say spoken, and it was written unequivocally. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible demonstrates four foundational characteristics of true prophecy. The first thing is we're going to look at in prophecy and understanding it is that true prophecy is always verbal, the very words of God. It's never an impulse or an impression. It's never a feeling that needs interpretation. Rather, true prophecy is a precise message from God. It's a precise message. The second thing that comes along is that true prophecy is propositional. It's testable. It's either true or false. And that's what the academia recognizes as the law of the excluded middle. A proposition is either true or its denial is true. And if someone invokes the Holy Spirit as a source of his prophecy, but what he says is false, then God commanded his people in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, God commanded his people to reject both prophecy and the prophet. And so we know who is a true prophet and who is not. The third thing is that true prophecy is infallible. Whatever God spoke through his prophets was error-free and utterly unaffected by human fallibility. So the prophecy is correct. There's no mistake in it. It's infallible. And so we find the fourth comes about is because true prophecy is verbal and because it's propositional and inerrant, the only conclusion that we can draw is that true prophecy carries the full weight of divine authority. You see, ever since the end of the apostolic age and the completion of the canon, only scriptures can legitimately claim that level of authority. 2 Timothy 3:16. For all scripture is given by God. It's under the inspiration. And so we find here that leads us here, no understanding what prophecy is, that is verbal, that it is propositional, it's testable, it's either true or false, no wiggle room, that true prophecy is infallible, there's no mistakes in it, and that true prophecy carries the full weight of the divine authority of God. Now that leads us to the prophet. In particular, this prophet, Isaiah. You see, Isaiah is considered one of the greatest men of God in the ancient world. He was a counselor to kings and a writer whose Holy Spirit inspired Old Testament book is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other except the Psalms. And when our Lord Jesus preached his very first sermon, he chose from his text a passage from this man's writings. that have been compared to the book of Romans for a theological depth and a sweeping vision of God. He was comparable to Amos and Hosea and Micah, each radically devoted to the Lord of Israel and his purposes in the world. But this man was unique among them. You see, he rises to grapple with the troubled times that mark the end of the 8th century B.C. with a vision of God that is so grand, that it's so clear as he explains it, that it takes your breath away. You want to hear his vision? Just look in chapter 6. Turn it back to one page. Listen to his vision. In Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." What is amazing here is it was during this trembling encounter with God that this man would be catapulted onto the world scene. And he would be moved by the Holy Spirit to say things that no one had ever said before about the glory and the majesty of God and his invincible Messiah. Isaiah is more than an influential preacher. He's numbered among the men called prophets who were enabled to see what God is going to do in the future as though it had already happened. Isaiah's prophecies contrast the immediate with the future, with the works that have a bearing in the moment but carry us to the far away and powerful, the miraculous and wonderful that is yet to come. Isaiah, a true prophet of God, God spoke to Isaiah, and he prophesied the very words of God. And we need to know the story behind the promise. After Isaiah answered the call of God, you can see in chapter 6 and his commissioning from the Lord in the latter part of chapter 6, this ancient Christmas prophecy began with an invasion in chapter 7, a failed invasion that tempts the king of Judah into an alliance that will be disastrous for the nation of Judah. It tempts the king of Judah, who is wicked to the core, who has violated God's word in dramatic ways. Look, just read 2 Kings 16, and you'll find that he burned his own child, set him on fire. Wickedness of this king in dramatic ways to throw the people of God under the bus in an attempt to hang on to his power. And as we look at this passage, I want you to understand the story behind the promise. I want you to see the significance, especially in what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz here in Isaiah chapter 7. And I want you to look very specifically at the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 about the promised virgin birth. These are actually desperate times for King Ahaz and Judah. You see, if you look in verse 1, it says that they came to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. They joined forces, the Arameans, the Syrians, and the armies of the northern kingdom attacked Jerusalem and it failed. And then word comes that the league had been established to bring the first attack against Ahaz, and it still exists to bring another one. They haven't given up. They're planning on attacking again. And then you see in verse 2, when the house of David, that's Ahaz, he is king of Judah, when the house of David was told that Syria is in league with Ephraim, he is shaken, and his fears are that he'll lose his kingdom. And since the northern kingdoms and the Assyrians are in a league or a coalition against him, he decides that he will get an even more powerful kingdom to join him into protecting him against them. So he sends emissaries to Assyria. Assyria is this massive Middle Eastern power that he's going to make a league with to protect his kingdom, his dynasty, and his nation against the invasion of two kings. King Ahaz is in trouble. And if you've been like me, we've been in trouble before. And what I've learned when I'm in trouble, and what King Ahaz has, we'll see here, we'll learn from his example, is that when we're in trouble, God always has a word for you in the day of your trouble. How many times has God used seemingly incidental things to remind us that he's there, handling more than we can see, but we seem to handle it? Involved in our lives, we can't recognize it. Intervening in our lives when it's disguised and we don't see it. Directing our lives when it doesn't seem possible. If only we have eyes to see it and only ears that we could hear this. God always has a word for you in your day of trouble, and you can find it in his word. You don't get it anywhere else. There's none of this emotional stuff. It's either here or it's not. And so you find it in his word. And then it goes to verse 3. Here in verse 3, Isaiah is instructed to go to the aqueduct of the upper pool where Ahaz is there securing his water supply. So Isaiah is to take his son when he goes to speak to Ahaz. Now this is important. Hebrew names, and I want you to realize this, and I think you'll get the picture of it, but Hebrew names often were common words that conveyed a certain meaning or purpose to the hearer. And so the word Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation. And Shir Jashub name means a remnant shall remain. So God's message was, don't do that, Ahaz. It will be the end of you. It will be the end of the northern kingdom. And ultimately, it will be the end of your kingly line and of Judah itself. Don't do that. Now, the significance of Isaiah being told to take his son when he went to speak to Ahaz is to press home a point. Yahweh is salvation, and a remnant shall remain. Destruction is coming to the people of God. And the only question that we're asking you, Ahaz, is this. Will you be in the remnant because destruction is coming? There's nothing that you can do politically, militarily, to stave off this destruction. Because this destruction is God's just judgment on a wicked nation. So the only choice for you, Ahaz, is whether you're going to be in the remnant or not. Because there's going to be a destruction. There's going to be an exile. And it is certain that the remnant is going to survive. And it is certain that that remnant is going to return. It is certain that Israel is about to face some very, very dark days. And that's why Isaiah and his son were instructed by God to meet with Ahaz. Isaiah, Yahweh is salvation. Shear Jazz Hubs, a remnant shall remain. Interesting how God works in our lives in strange ways oftentimes. And here's God's message to Ahaz. And you see it in verse 4, 5, and 6. and also verse 7. In verse 4, if you look there, he says this, "And say to him," speaking to Ahaz, Isaiah saying to Ahaz, commanded to say, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint, because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrand at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as the king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord." Thus says the Lord God. "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass." Very explicit. Essentially, his message is, don't fear these two kings of the north that are north of you. Don't fear them. Don't be afraid of them. That's not your real problem, Ahaz. They're going to pass. But listen, Ahaz is fearful. And oftentimes, fear makes people act in not really good ways. We don't respond well. Oftentimes when we're in fear, we act irrational sometimes when we're in fear. And so here we're finding that he's fearful of losing his kingdom, and he's about to act really irresponsibly. And what I've learned is that the things that I fear, and the things that God is telling that you're fearing, that Isaiah is pointing out to him, don't be fearful of them. Be quiet. Don't let your heart grow faint. What he is telling him is that God is always bigger than what you fear. Did you get that? God is always bigger than what you fear. Listen, Ahaz, you shouldn't fear the northern kingdoms in Syria. You shouldn't fear these guys at all, because I'm God. Yes, they rule the northern kingdom, they rule Syria, but I rule the world. They're not your real problems. They're going to go away. And so Isaiah says it very well in verse 4, calm down, be quiet. Don't be afraid or faint-hearted because of the two smoldering stubs of firebrand, Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah. In other words, God is saying, there's no need to investigate your defenses or make heroic decisions or form questionable alliances. These nations are not a threat to you. They will never attack. Stop living by sight and start living by faith. Trust me. What a direct message. So let me ask you, do you believe this about God, that what you fear most is not too difficult for him? The loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, disease. Will you trust him when the chips are down and your resources are spent and you're tired and it's tense in your home? I mean, there's a tension in your home. Will you trust him? Do you believe that God is bigger than your fears? Isaiah lays it on the line for him as the word was given to him from God. He wasn't fearful. And then if you look in verse 5 and 6, the Lord says, don't look to Assyria to spare you the plot of these two kings to overthrow you, because your salvation is not going to come from politics. Wow, that's a message for us today. Wow, it got quiet. Thank you. The guy, at least the amen. Aiden gave me amen. None of you will, but... we're looking to our politics and our alliances to provide for us. We're looking for them to be our security blanket. We're looking for them to protect us and guide us. And God's sitting over there going, what, am I not in the room? I'm God. I can protect you. I do. You don't even know it when I protect you from things that were going to happen, but I never allowed. It's not going to come from ungodly alliances. The problem is today is when we can't get our way, we start trying to manipulate things and making alliances that are in contradiction to God's word. And at that point, we don't care. We just want what we want. That's why we do what we do. Remember, God had told the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah that they were not to enter into alliances with foreign people because it would corrupt the people of God, and it did, literally, it corrupted them. And God assured Ahaz that Syria and Israel are going to fail in their designs. Listen to me. Listen very carefully to this. If you don't fight the fight of faith, everything in your life will come unglued. Look at verse 9. Last part of verse 9. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. Verse 9 states this spiritual principle. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you won't stand at all. If you don't nail down your confidence in God beyond the circumstances, if you don't hold fast to the one who made you and controls everything that happens in your life, you will be winging it without him, and you'll be out on a limb without a tree. If you don't trust me, you will not make it, Ahaz. You won't make it. But if you lean on God, you'll get all the help you need. If you will depend on him, he'll meet you right where you are and help you to take the next step and the next step and the next step. He'll guide you all the way in his perfect will for your life. And God was calling Ahaz to align himself with spiritual reality. I'm with you always. He was asking him to be a follower of God first, and then a ruler. To be a man of faith rather than a man of sight. To believe in God rather than trusting in the flesh. God said to Ahaz, if you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. Listen, if you're not standing firm in your faith, you won't. When you go to work and one of your coworkers asks you to do something that you know is wrong, will you stand firm in your faith? Or will you succumb to saying yes because you're more fearful of the alliances that that person has that might endanger your job, so you'll say yes when you know it's wrong because you have more faith in that person to protect you than you do God. And there's a reason why God has made us wait for the birth of Christ for those before and wait, making us wait for the second advent of the return of Christ. Listen, if you're not, it's like this. Sunday, most people put their facade on. They come to church, they look spiritual, they act spiritual, they say spiritual things, and then when they get in the car, they take it off and drive like a crazy person, and they get home and they wonder why the world's going to hell. And the facade has come off. We live in America where we think everything's great and it's really good, and we go to work, and then we see on the news all this stuff that's been happening with the news and all the immorality, and the facade has just come undone. The facade's off, and all of the grit and grime and the depravity of man is coming to the surface. And we're seeing what really has been happening all along, but we just turn a blind eye to it. What do you expect from a nation that propagates pornography? What do you expect out of people? We expect them to act very, very depraved. Listen, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. If you're not firm in what you believe, you'll believe anything. And that brings us to the sign of the prophetic promise. If you look in verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, who's really worried about the threat of these two northern kingdoms against his kingdom. And so Isaiah says to him in verse 10, and it's God speaking through Isaiah because he's the prophet. Remember, God speaks to Isaiah, and Isaiah is giving the message to Ahaz. And he said, and again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Verse 11, ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. Do you see what is being offered to Ahaz? He's saying, God is saying to Ahaz through Isaiah, I'm calling you to trust me and to show you that I am more than able to handle your dilemma. Ask me for a sign. And Ahaz, reach for the stars. Let your imagination run wild on this one. You name it, and I'll show you that I'm capable of doing it. You want me to stop the earth for 24 hours? I can do that. You want the sun not to shine for a full day? I can do that. You want me to speak stars into being? I can do that. What is it that you want me to do? And here's the offer. Get this. I want you to visualize this, because too often times what happens is the very opposite. We challenge to God, show me that you are God. But this is God saying to Ahaz, I'll prove I'm God. Just tell me what you want me to do. And so he answers in verse 12. He's being pious here. He answers, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now that sounds really spiritual, but it's just a cover-up. It's designed to conceal the fact that Ahaz has already made up his mind. I'm already going with Assyria because I don't trust you, God. And if you read 2 Kings chapter 16, you'll find out why. He's a wicked king. He's depraved to the core. I already made up my mind. He wasn't willing to trust God. And some of you are that way here today. You're not willing to trust God with anything. Now look at verse 13 and 14. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, that's the moment. That's the moment for Isaiah as he turns from talking to the king up at the pool where the aqueduct is. He's up there and he's been talking face to face with the king. And he turns from talking to the king to start speaking to the fellow Hebrews, who are no doubt gathered around to see why the king is inspecting the aqueduct and the water supply. We know he's addressing the crowd rather than simply talking to the king, because in the Greek, the word you here is in the plural form in these sentences. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you, speaking to all the Hebrews? Is it too little for you to weary men, and that you, plural, weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, all the Hebrews and all the world, a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Crescendo. Prophecy. The promised Redeemer, the promised Messiah, has been promised to come and given that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be God. So Joseph would not be his father, but Mary would be the human vehicle in which the God of this world took on flesh. willing to be incarnate. God himself will perform this sign. Isaiah strongly emphasizing that the Lord himself will give you a sign. God will personally see to the details that this won't have any other plausible explanation other than miraculous, or that it is simply an act of God. And it's at this moment that something so amazing, that so outright incredible, is uttered that if it wasn't printed in God's word, I wouldn't believe it. For right here in a city surrounded called Jerusalem, with all kinds of pressures and fears crowding in on Ahaz, Isaiah announces to the world, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Wow. It was not so much a sign for the present as a promise of a miraculous benefit, which was to be presented 600 or 700 years after the prophet spoke these words. Remember, a prophet is only a true prophet if his prophecy comes true. Well, we have the benefit of looking back, and it came true. He's a true prophet of God. And that leads us to the significance of this promise, this prophetic promise. You see, in verse 14, it begins with the word "behold," which really beckons our attention and calls us to be alert, waiting for the appearance of this child and to see what this means. This promise is meant to get our attention. Behold! And the promise proved God could do whatever he wants, whatever he wills. You see, the word sign is defined as a signal, it's a beacon, it's a monument. It's something obvious and serves the purposes of pointing us to a deeper truth. Namely, that God is intervening, that God, he is at work, and that he is on duty, accomplishing what he intends in every situation. Nothing gets by God. The promise proved that God does whatever he wants to do. And the promise also involves the birth of a son. You see, in verse 14, the word virgin there, the Greek word is alma. And the strict definition of alma is this. It's with clear, precise conviction that a woman who would bear the Messiah would indeed be a young woman who had never experienced sexual relationships with a man, period, in any shape or form. And so Isaiah is telling Ahaz and all who followed to be looking for a miracle creation that transcends all natural laws. There is coming a Messiah, and he will be born of a virgin, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, the strong God with us. You see, the promised son would be God incarnate. In other words, it is God himself who is coming. He will dwell among us. He will set what is wrong. He will set right what is wrong. He's changing everything. Don't doubt, Ahaz. Believe. And if my spirit can overshadow a virgin and my power rest on her so that she conceive in her is from me, then I can protect you from all the dangers that you face. I can provide for any need you have, and I can guide you to the exact center of my will. Trust me, Ahaz. Don't rely on what men and armies or coalition forces can do. Trust in me. Lean on me. 700 years after Isaiah spoke these words, a teenage girl who was betrothed to a man named Joseph had a visit from an angel, the Archangel Michael. The angel told her that she was to be a human vehicle through whom the Messiah of God would come. And somewhere in the confusion of this surprising and miraculous pregnancy, we would read the quote from an old prophet who stood toe-to-toe with a king and announced to anyone that had ears, "There is nothing too difficult for God. He's coming to this very city, and he will be for all people." Trust him with your problems. Believe his promises. Hang on when it feels too hard to hang on, and you will see what God can do. We need to hang on. Did it ever occur to you that nothing occurs to God? He's worth the wait. He's worth the wait for us to live according to his standards and what he calls us to. We're to walk worthy of his calling. And as they waited for the birth of Christ, we are waiting the glorious return, the second advent of Christ coming. We are waiting for him. And as glorious as it will be, waiting. We hate to wait. We're an instant generation. We want it now or we don't want it at all. Waiting. When I recall that there's meaning even in the times of waiting, the question that occupies my mind as I stand in line at the grocery store isn't whether I've chosen the quickest line, but how I might invest this waiting in something weightier than my own to-do list. Applying scripture to my heart, memorizing, meditating on scripture. Awaiting and longing for the return of Christ, the second advent. When I sit in traffic, I'm not merely anticipating the change of the color from red to green so I can go. I'm awaiting the coming of Christ. And there is meaning in this waiting, just as there was for those who were waiting for the virgin birth. When I walk hand in hand with my grandchildren who stand in awe of just the common robin, the bird that flies, the changing of the color of the leaves to orange and red and yellow, brown, all the different colors. And they stand in awe of that. And there's every reason to join my grandkids in worshiping the God who created it all, for there is holiness in their waiting. You see, all events, great or small, are parables by which God speaks. The skills of life is to get and understand the message. The Advent reminds us to listen for the message of God that he's speaking even in the waiting. For he is worth the wait. He's worthy. So I'm going to ask you, if you would please stand with me as the praise team comes. All I know is that some of you here are like Ahaz. You don't trust God at all. You may be here at the prompting of family or friends, or you just showed up, but you don't know why. Let me tell you that first advent with the coming of Christ, they're waiting for the promise of that prophecy. And he came, born as was prophesied, fulfilled everything, didn't sin one time, and paid for our sins on the cross. He came so that he could die, so that he could redeem and ransom your life. The question is today, will you believe in him? Will you take him at his word? That whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you believe him? maybe you're a believer here today and your walk isn't exactly what it ought to be. You feel pressured by society to live certain ways and to put your expectations on what society says. But you've kind of walked away from God's expectations for you. And the difference between God and the world is that God gives you the power to fulfill those expectations. The world drains you of your power. You can't fulfill their expectations because they're always changing. I plead with you today that God is patiently waiting on you to respond to Him. But His patience doesn't always endure. That's why He said today is the day of salvation. I plead with you to accept Christ today. You need some help in doing that. I'm more than happy to help you. Pastor Matt or our pastor's wives would be willing to help you, our deacons, their wives. But the wait for the Messiah was worth it. And the wait of His return is so going to be worth it if you're a child of God. So let's pray. Father, I pray for the lost to be saved, that You would call them, You would give them a faith. Lord, that You have given the courage to accept You. I pray, Lord, for the believers who have started to put more stock and more belief in culture and materialism, convenience, kind of gotten away from putting our faith and trust in You. Father, today I pray that we would repent and turn from that, come back to You with full faith in You. God, bring Your people to You. Transform them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.